Today we're going to talk about good works. And I want to be sure that we understand at the outset that we're not talking about earning salvation. There is no good work you can do. All of our good works, our best efforts, are like filthy rags compared to the standard of righteousness that God requires. Unless you can always be as perfect as Jesus always was, you will never contribute anything to your salvation. All you can do is to believe and to receive. That's it. That's it. Having received the gift of eternal life, God then directs our lives to do good works, not to earn our salvation or to keep ourselves saved. But our good works are the means through which God seeks to impact the world around us and to show unreasonable and unbelieving people the change in our lives that takes place when we become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That was a tremendous burden on the Apostle Paul's heart. And as he concluded this epistle to the Thessalonians, he brought them up to speed. He told them that their behavior, their conduct, was not reflecting what God required. He reminded them of a very clear command that he had laid down before them. You read it again in verse 10. Verse 10. If any man will not work, and the translation would read, if any man does not desire to work. It's not talking about capacity to work. It's not talking about people who cannot work. It's talking about people who don't want to work. People who are lazy, indifferent, idle. The command is very clear. If any man does not desire to work, neither should he eat. That proverb succinctly puts its finger on the problem in our society today. Leaders in our legislative bodies are concerned about what to do with entitlement programs, systems which have been designed to give people what they have not earned. We are living at the end of several decades of such government programming, and we can see how that rots the soul of the recipients. A handout robs a person of dignity, ambition, makes them lazy, dependent. And God is very concerned that we understand the dignity and purpose of work. So God has written in the constitution of the body of faith that those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior ought to work. If a man desires not to work, he should not eat. That means he has no right to the spoils of labor. Honest, hard labor should produce certain benefits. Those benefits are legitimately the right and property of the worker. He has earned them. And out of those proceeds, he should feed himself, care for those for whom he is responsible, and then distribute good to others in need. That is as basic a Christian creed, a Christian doctrine, as the doctrine of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. If a man will not work, that man should not eat. Notice that this command, though, only works in a closed system, in a society. Paul here uses the language of the association that believers join through faith in Jesus Christ. We become a family. In verse 6, he talks to them as brothers. At the very end of this whole admonition, verse 15, he says, "Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Paul is talking to Christians about their responsibility to discipline each other. Within the family of faith, we are responsible to hold each other accountable to this code of conduct. If you will not work, if you will not labor, if you are lazy, then the body of believers with whom you are associated has the responsibility to do certain things in relationship to you. Now, the reason this verse will not work in the government structures of our society is that there is no authority and no will to enforce this thing. But in the body of believers, in the body where Christians come together, there is an accountability and a relationship and a responsibility for each other which must bear the weight of this discipline. If I am not willing to work, you who are the members of the body of Christ have a responsibility to do certain things in relationship to me. First of all, up there in verse 6, you are to withdraw from me. You're to distance yourself from me. The word withdrawal there was used by naval officers when they would take down the sail on a sailing vessel. When the wind is blowing and you put up the sail, the boat will move because the sail catches the wind and that empowers the boat. The verb used here is to lower the sail. When you take the sail down, the wind flows right on by and the boat is not moved. By gathering in the sail, you disengage the boat from the potential power of the wind that's blowing. You are to withdraw yourself. You're to draw yourself back away from me and isolate me. That's what love does. Love recognizes that as one who is not willing to work, I am disobeying God. I am also being an unworthy and very poor representative of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that he provides. Therefore, you as a believing community, as brothers and sisters, are to withdraw yourself from me. I would assume that you'd first warn me, that you'd bring this to my attention. And then if I persisted in being lazy and indifferent, then you would withdraw yourself. And a little later, if I persist in this, then you are to mark me. See it in verse 14? If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. That means to mark. To mark me. I become a marked person. I am identified to the whole body of believers, and the whole body of believers shuns me and does not keep company with me. See that verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note, mark that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And the word ashamed means to be corrected. It means that by isolating me, you are calling to my attention the severity of my disobedience. And you are making it known to me, to yourselves, and to the world around that I am not a fit representation of what you stand for and what this book teaches. I am out of step. I am out of sync. I am disobedient. I am disorderly. I am not a fit and proper model of what the Christian is supposed to do and be. Tough words, necessary words. So this principle, if a man will not work, neither should he eat, though it will not work in the larger society, must work in the fellowship, in the company of believers. It must, because this is a high priority with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds pretty impressive to me. You'll find also in verse 12, those which are such, that is, who are disorderly, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not an incidental subject. It's a subject that is critically important to the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that the Apostle Paul was very careful when he was ministering in Thessalonica to provide a model or an example of proper behavior in this area. He tells them in verse 7, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow us. We were not disorderly among you. We did not eat anyone's bread free of charge. We worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." Now, that wasn't because we didn't have authority, Paul says, but we were determined to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Even when we were with you, we commanded you that if a man would not work, he ought not eat. This is a matter, then, of critical importance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a matter of critical importance to the apostle. And in the passage, he reminds them that what he had practiced in his own life, he had both taught them, and then he had written to them about this and urged them to follow this epistle and follow the tradition, the teaching. This teaching had its root not in a social custom, but rather in the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Thessalonian community, work was considered demeaning. It was thought that if you're smart enough and bright enough, you'll get other people to do your work for you. Slaves were an institution, and slavery rested upon the institution, that some people didn't want to work. They wanted others to do the work while they did no work, and that work was somehow demeaning. That's not true to biblical teaching. In Scripture, work has great purpose and great plan. Before there was ever sin in the Garden of Eden, God created Adam and Eve to work. God gave Adam an assignment to keep the Garden of Eden, to tend it, to oversee it, and that was before there was ever sin. Sin emptied work of its capacity to bring resolution, and sin made work a toiling, empty, repetitious job, because sin robbed man of the authority he needed to finish the work God had given him to do. But sin did not change God's order. God still wants me to work. As a matter of fact, Bible teaches that your works are very important in the day that you meet God. If you're a believer, then your works will be the basis at the judgment seat of Christ for either receiving crowns for faithful service or losing crowns. That's based upon your works, not upon your thoughts, not upon your ambitions, not upon your wishes, but upon your works, how you worked, how you energetically used the talents and abilities and opportunities God gave you. Laziness is never sanctioned and honored by God. God intended us to work. And if you're not a Christian and you die without Jesus Christ, you'll stand before the great white throne judgment, and the books will be opened, and you'll be judged according to your works. So the work life, the work ethic of each of us is critically important to our own futures. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, God holds us accountable for creditable work. So go to work. And if you will not work, then you should not expect to eat. And in the society of believers, among those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there should be this expectation and this requirement that we each work. And apart from work and the diligence of work, you should not expect to be rewarded. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul taught Timothy that one of the responsibilities of the local church is to care for those who are widows indeed. Those are older folk who cannot work, whether male or female. It's a gripping passage. And the Apostle Paul says that the burden of my parents and grandparents rests upon my shoulders. That as a believer, I am to provide for those members of my family who cannot work. I'm to provide for them so that the church is not obligated to meet their needs, but is free to meet the needs of others who cannot work, but who've earned the right to the respect and to the supply of the church for their needs. Work. If one does not do that, Paul says, if I refuse to provide through my working, I refuse to provide for those who are members of my household, I have denied the faith. I am worse than an infidel. That is extremely strong language. But it comes back and reinforces the basic work ethic. God wants his people to work. Not work to gain your salvation, but to work as witness to the fulfillment of the purpose and plan of God in your life, and work as an expression of your devotion and appreciation to God for all of his gifts of grace into your life. Paul was a great leader. And as a leader in the community of believers, he laid aside his authority. Paul didn't talk about his rights. Paul lived with his responsibilities. And Paul was willing to forfeit things that he had the legitimate right to expect in order to make sure that his life modeled a high work ethic. Paul needed to be sure that the new believers saw that work is not demeaning. Work is that means by which we express to those around us the transforming power of God in our lives. It's the way through which we engage them. And even if they don't believe what we believe, even if they mock what we believe, they can't get away from the powerful testimony of the solid work ethic, the commitment of integrity and intensity, the bringing into the work environment, the commitment of excellence and follow through that was the mark of the early believer. Paul tells us in this passage that there were some folks in Thessalonica who were not willing to work. They had become busybodies. That's the word he uses. It's a very interesting word. It's a word which means that they worked around. That is, they worked hard at avoiding work. That's the kind of people they were. And because they worked hard at avoiding work, they felt free then, you see, to counsel other people. Many times that's what counselors are. They're people who don't do it, but think they know how you should do it. You know, we heard a lot of busybody stuff this morning on the radio. Coming over to the church this morning, I listened to at least three commentators who began by saying, "No, I didn't play college football. I've never coached college football. But it seemed to me that yesterday Coach Cooper coached a stupid game." That's a paid counselor, you see. Never played football, never coached, but he's an expert. That's a busybody. That's what a busybody is. A busybody is somebody who works hard, going around telling other people what they should be doing while he himself or she herself disengages from the responsibility. Now, God detests busybodies. Don't come around to tell me how I should do what I do better. Show me how to do it better by the way you do it. Don't come around explaining to me how I can improve in my job unless I can look over your shoulder and watch you in your job and see the excellence and skill that provokes me and prompts me to say, "Would you help me? I can see that you do your job well. And I would like to learn how to do my job as well as you do your job." Busybodies. Paul calls the church to the responsibility of disciplining those folks who are lazy, who are gossips, who are busybodies. And he wants to be sure that the bad example doesn't destroy the good. My grandparents had a saying that one rotten apple will spoil the whole barrel. They had observed that when they would store the apples in the fall, if there was one apple that had just a tiny spot of rot, decay in it, they would not put that apple in with all the good apples, because they learned, and their parents before them had learned, that if you put one rotting apple in a bushel of good apples and come back 6 weeks later, what will you have? You won't have a bushel of good apples that made the bad apple better. You will have a bushel of bad apples that were made bad because of the one rotten apple among them. The Apostle Paul's concerned about that. And so he says to these who are doing well in verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing or in doing good." Those of you who are working hard at the responsible assignments that you have in life, keep on doing it. Don't become discouraged by the naysayers. Don't become discouraged by the busybodies, by the lazy, idle people. Gear in, keep working hard at the thing that God has given you the strength and talent to do. Paul closes in verse 16 by saying, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." Apostle Paul knew that when the body of believers are functioning as they ought, they're like a well-oiled machine. God has given a whole bunch of different gifts and abilities to folks. None of us are alike. And as each of us functions with those capacities and gifts that God's given us, both within the body and within the world, within the workplace, God demonstrates his presence in the hearts of those individuals and in the life of that community by a presence of peace. There's a calmness, there's a sense of dignity, there's a sense of cooperation, there's a sense of wholeness among the body of believers when all the people are working hard at the thing God has given them to do. There's a term that's been hatched: workaholic. Have you heard it? Workaholic. It's designed to describe people who are so focused on their work that they are out of balance. Their work is their world. From their work, they derive their identity. They derive their sense of value. They define themselves. Their whole person revolves around their work. Now, that's wrong. That's out of balance. For the believer, we identify ourselves by our relationship with Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. I am a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is my identity. God has given me direction for my life in the pages of his word. What are called traditions, not traditions made up by men, but traditions, teachings that are established in the Word of God that were modeled by the apostles and by the Lord Jesus Christ. That becomes my direction. That's my guide. That's how I'm to behave myself. So I am defined by my relationship with Christ. I am directed by the instruction from the Word of God. And I am surrounded by a group of other believers who discipline me, who hold me accountable to use the gifts and ability and strength and time and energy God has given me in a productive, creative, meaningful way. When that happens, there is peace in my heart. There is peace in the body of Christ. And there is a powerful testimony in the community about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it changes people's hearts and gives them purpose and direction for their lives. I'm sure a lot of you have had this experience. You've been concerned about someone who needs to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and in an attempt to introduce them, you have mentioned someone else another believer, only to have that unbeliever say, well, if Jack is a Christian, count me out. I mean, you can't trust him. He takes all the shortcuts. He cheats. If that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't need it. From time to time, I've had the privilege of introducing an unbeliever to the Lord Jesus Christ by citing one of you. And on those moments, I've had them say, oh, so that's what makes the difference. If a man will not work, if a woman will not work, they should not eat. And if they will not work, they need to be disciplined by the body of believers. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the very practical way the Word of God works. Thank you for your concern about our daily lives. Remind us today that what we do tomorrow, Monday, is every bit as important as what we did today, Sunday. And that our life in the marketplace is as critical as our life here in the sanctuary. Maybe more so. Help us to see this morning that our work life is as important to you as our faith life. That the way our faith is demonstrated and vitalized is through the work it produces in our hearts, in our hands, in our lives. Give us the courage as a body of believers to hold each other accountable to the very highest standards of work ethic. Keep us from the imbalance of worshiping work. Show us how to work so as to please you. Lord, keep us from that error of thinking that our works can save us. But may we work that through our lives, others might be saved and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, I have no one in mind this morning that I know who is idle or not working. You know your own heart if you're a student and you're sloughing your assignments. If you're an athlete and you're not following through with the disciplines, if you're a teacher and you're not doing the assignments, if you're a boss and you're not caring for those under your care, if whatever work, wherever God has assigned you, if you're not being diligent in that good work, or if it's not a good thing you're working at, then God wants you to change. It's very clear. And this morning, if you are working at a good work, God wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to know that He is as interested in how you work as how you worship. And that work properly done is worship in its everyday clothes. Please do not leave this morning confused. We do not earn our salvation. Our relationship with God is wholly by faith. You trust Jesus Christ, and you receive from Him the gift of a relationship with Him forever. But as one who is saved, one who has been forgiven, your work is critical. No work, God says, don't expect to eat. Father, may we work as if your word and your work depended upon our effort, because it does. In Christ's name, guide us that we'll be good workers for your glory.